If a person does not know history, especially church history, then you are bound to eventually fall into a trap. And especially in the context of our message today, the trap can be this. People hundreds of years ago did not sin as much as we do today. They didn't have to deal with the same issues that we do today. They were much more godlier in conduct than we are today. Well, that is not true. And to prove an example of this, let's look to John Calvin in Geneva in Switzerland. During the time period from 1542 to 1609, there were church discipline cases that took place. This happened at the beginning of John Calvin's ministry, and then it went through Beza, who came after him and took the lead after Calvin died in around 1564. They recorded the church discipline cases they had to conduct in Geneva. This is approximately 67 years of history. In a recent book, it came out, someone talked about the different disciplines, cases that happened. Well, I want to give you some numbers here. During the course of this time period, 636 men and 538 women were placed under church discipline for either fornication or adultery. That's between an average of 15 to 20 cases a year that had to formally come before the church for these types of sins of fornication and adultery. Now, I think if we had 15 or 20 cases, of course we are not as large, a year for this in our church, we would say, what is going on? And yet, in the midst of Geneva, where you had John Calvin, where you had the Reformation, where you're having services a week, where people are preaching the Word of God, where they're being instructed in the ways of the Lord, and yet they are still sinning and still needing to be disciplined and discipled and rebuked and corrected. Well, what we see here is that adultery, especially, and fornication, is not a sin that is especially in our time period, but in every generation, people are going to be tempted, and unfortunately, people are going to commit these sins. So, friends, are you tempted to commit the sin of adultery? Are you tempted to have lust in your heart for your neighbor's wife or for someone else, or neighbor's husband? Are you facing this every day? Have you stumbled into temptation and given in, whether it be pornography, or have you actually committed adultery recently or very far in the past? How can we overcome the sin, the temptation of adultery? What does God prescribe for us? And if you have committed this sin, is there any hope, or are you just cast off and it is the unpardonable sin? Well, today we're going to continue our study in Leviticus chapter 18 in the Holiness Code, looking at the family. And last week we discussed how a person may marry anyone if he's not related by blood or by marriage. And if he's a Christian, it also includes that you may only marry those who are Christians too. Well, today we're going to look at the topic of adultery. We're going to answer this question. Why do Christians need to be reminded that adultery is wrong? Why do believers need to be prompted that sexual or immorality is sin? If you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus 18, verses 19 and 20. Leviticus 18, 19 and 20. And you shall not take a woman as a rival. I'm sorry, 19. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. Our first of four points today is this. Christians need to be reminded that adultery is wrong because God says so. Believers need to be prompted that sexual immorality is sin because the Lord has spoken. Remember the context of Leviticus? Leviticus is God giving the law on how they need to act as Israelites to be able to dwell with God. It's a recapitulation, or it's going back to doing once again of Adam and Eve in the garden, that once they were kicked out, now God has made this covenant so that they could be with Him and dwell with Him. But they can't live according to their sinful devices. They must live according to God. And so God has given the sacrificial system. He's given the priesthood. He's given the clean and uncleanness laws to remind them that they need to be cleansed of their sin. He's given the Day of Atonement in chapter 16. And now He's given more instructions to the laity in chapters 17 through 20, and the priests in chapters 21 and 22. And if they disobey this covenant, they cannot stay in the promised land that God is taking them. He will eventually kick them out, and that's what happened to the northern kingdom in 722 by the Assyrians, and to the southern kingdom, Judah, in 586 by the Babylonians. So look at our passage. You notice I read verse 19. I read it just to comment that I discussed the menstrual cycle and uncleanness in chapter 15. So I'm not going to discuss it here. You can go back and listen to that sermon if you want to hear more about it. But it points to our need for cleanliness, a constant reminder that we are sinners and that we need to be cleansed in the blood of Christ. And so our main passage will be verse 20 today. And then we'll branch out to see what the Bible says elsewhere. Adultery. You shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife. Adultery formally is when one or both parties is married to someone else and they treat each other as if they're married and know one another. Whereas fornication is where both parties are free from being married. They do not have spouses, and so instead of being married and entering into one another, they're doing it outside of the covenant of marriage. There is a difference, so technically this is talking about adultery, but this is an application into fornication as well. Here we see in verse 20 a repetition of two of the Ten Commandments. The seventh commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. The tenth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. They're interconnected. Why? Because a person doesn't commit adultery unless he begins by coveting. If you stop coveting in the heart, then it will not lead to adultery in the flesh. Because what you desire in your heart, if you do not repent of that, will eventually lead to the act in the limbs. So why is adultery wrong? Well, Genesis 2:24, God had said that man and woman should come together as one flesh. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So in adultery, a husband and wife who have been created to be one, and this new unit made by God, now one of those parties is going to someone else over here and entering into a one flesh, acting as if they're one flesh, when they're not. It's undermining the family and God's design in creating Adam and Eve, husband and wife, ever since then. And it breaks the covenant of marriage. Not the contract of marriage, but the covenant of marriage. That the two people, in coming together, have made a covenant before God to one another in the presence of witnesses that they are going to be committed to one another and no one else. That's why Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So when someone commits adultery, they are not honoring the marriage bed. Instead, they are defiling it. And they are bringing judgment upon themselves by God. Because they are saying, I'm going to keep this covenant in the sight of God. And then they're breaking the covenant in the sight of God. And they have no fear of God in their eyes. And so adultery completely undermines the family. It's like taking a hose, maybe like a 10-inch hose, and putting it at the base of your foundation and just pumping gallons of water at the base of your house's foundation for days upon days. What's that going to do to your house? It's going to cause the ground to shift and crumble the foundation of your house, and it will be destroyed. In the same way, adultery is like doing that to the foundation of your marriage. It will destroy it if it's not repented of. And also for Christians, the husband-wife relationship is to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. We do not do it perfectly, obviously, but that's what we strive for. So if we are to enter into an adulterous affair, what we are preaching to the world is that this is how Christ treats the church, or how the church should treat Christ, which is in fact blasphemy and a lie. And it brings shame upon the gospel by our conduct, and we are actually lying with Satan and propagating what Satan says is right when in fact it is false. Adultery also has many examples in the Bible. It's amazing how many times we see examples of adultery. Let me just give you some examples. Most noteworthy is David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. Bathsheba is married to Uriah, and he's gone to war. David doesn't go to war. He sees her. He desires her. He wants her. He calls someone to go get her. She comes to him, and he commits adultery with her. She becomes pregnant. He tries to cover it up by having Uriah come back from the front. Uriah will not be dishonorable because his men can't have their wives, so he keeps himself from his wife. And so he has to come to plan B, and David has him go to the front where the fighting's the hardest, knowing that he will be killed. And so he is killed to cover it up. But of course, you can't cover up what God knows. And so Nathan the prophet confronts him. Another example comes, well, two more examples in the book of Judges. One in Judges 19, where you have a Levite who has a concubine, and it says that the concubine was unfaithful to him, meaning she committed adultery. And then in Judges 11, verse 1, you have the judge Jephthah, who was a Gileadite. Well, it says that his father went into a prostitute, so he was the son of a prostitute. More than likely, his father was married, and yet he visited a prostitute. And then you have Eli's sons in 1 Samuel 2:22. Remember, they were priests, and yet they were wicked and used their privileges as priests to take advantage of others. The scripture records, now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And finally, we have the classic example of Hosea and Gomer. Gomer was a prostitute. God said to Hosea, marry her. He married her as an illustration of Israel. Gomer served the part of Israel. Israel kept going to all these false gods, committing spiritual adultery. And after Hosea and Gomer were married, Gomer continued to engage in prostitution. These are all just examples of adultery, and they're over a time period of many hundreds of years. This is a temptation that every generation has to face. There are also instances where adultery almost takes place, but it doesn't, by God's grace. The first example is with Abraham and Sarah. Remember, Abraham and Sarah come to King Abimelech, and Abraham is afraid that if he says Sarah's his wife, that he'll get killed. So it says in verse 2, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah because he said, she is my sister. Which was technically right, half-sister, but not the full truth. It's also his wife. And then God came to Abimelech in a dream. And it was only through that dream that he realized, oh, this is another man's wife, and stopped him from committing adultery. And then later, the not falling too far from the tree, Isaac, his son, does the same thing with Rebekah, with Abimelech. It says in Genesis 26, verse 7, when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. And it's only through seeing Isaac and Rebekah talk to each other in the courtyard that Abimelech came to understand that they were more than just brother-sister. They were husband and wife, and stopped from committing adultery. So you see what happened here. Abraham and Isaac both feared men and feared dying more than fearing God and His law, what He said was right and wrong. And so because of that, they exposed their own wives to adultery. And even if they had given permission for this to take in place, it would still have been adultery, because no one can give permission for their spouse to commit adultery. The third example, and last, is with Joseph and Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39. Remember, Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him, and he kept saying, no, no, no. And finally, she got him cornered where they were alone, and he ran away. And then he was falsely accused by her that he was the one that was actually trying to do something when it was her. All these are examples of almost adultery that didn't take place. Well, what about our country? What do people say of adultery today? Interestingly, there were two polls done. One was done in 2001 and one in 2017. Is adultery morally wrong? They also asked this question about homosexuality, about fornication, about divorce, remarriage, on and on. And what's interesting is all these categories got more and more liberal, except for the one on adultery. 9 in 10 Americans said adultery is morally wrong. That's a positive. But I think the negative, though, is people do not define adultery the same way God defines adultery. So friends, we need to be on guard that in all cases of adultery is wrong. Whether we look at, be on guard at work relationships. I knew when I worked at the Illinois Department of Revenue, you had people who would walk together during break time and they called each other their work spouse. Or using social media to reconnect with classmates from long ago. Or going on business trips. That can be a real temptation, especially if there's other people in your party with you of the opposite sex. Traveling alone. These are all instances where this can happen. But I think in our society today, we see people who would say it's okay to do certain things, even though it would be considered adultery. For example, how many people start dating when they're going through a divorce? Like, well, we filed for a divorce, we've been separated for a while, and now I'm going to start a relationship even though I'm still married with someone else. That's adultery. Or you have people who get divorced for unbiblical reasons and then remarry, as Jesus says. That is adultery. Or you have 4-5% of married people who have open marriages where they give their spouse permission to be with someone else. That is adultery, even if your spouse gives permission. And so ultimately, we have to look at how does God define adultery and not man. Our society may say adultery is bad, but then they bring in all these caveats and have all these loopholes that they would allow to take place, even though it is wrong as defined by God. So that's our first point. Adultery is wrong because God says so. Our second point is this. Christians need to be reminded that adultery is wrong because we will be tempted to sin in this way. Believers need to be prompted that sexual immorality is sin because we will be enticed to disobey. The book of Proverbs has this all over the place. That there is a shiny veneer to adultery. There is a false promise, a lie, that you're going to get something that is good out of it. And so we need to be careful and be prepared for this. Proverbs 2, verse 16. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Remember, this is Solomon giving wisdom to his sons. Beware the forbidden woman. She's going to flatter you. She's going to tell you how smart you are, how good looking you are. She's going to say, oh, come here, come here. It's going to look good. Proverbs 5, verse 3. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip with honey, And her speech is smoother than oil. Oh, it's like a sweet cinnamon roll. Oh, it looks so good. I just want to devour. I want to ingest it. It's going to taste good on the lips. And this is the woman's lips. She is using this trying to woo him. Or Proverbs 7, verses 16 through 19. The woman whose husband is away and won't be coming back for a while. This is what Solomon says. This is how she approaches the man. I have spread my couch with coverings, covered linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, alloys, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. She's saying there's opportunity. My husband is gone. And there is the occasion where it's going to be a wonderful time. I have prepared it. I'm inviting you to me. Oh, come. Let us enjoy. Let us entice one another. Let us be with one another. No one will know. You see how enticing this is. But yet, God also tells us adultery is a trap. It is bait on a hook that will suck you in. That's why Solomon says in Proverbs 2, 18 and 19, for her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. It will end in death, physical death, spiritual death. Proverbs 9, 17 and 18, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he does not know that the dead are there. Her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Oh, it looks like it's so good. This is so delicious. It's so sweet. But what you don't know is it's poison. They will kill you and your soul. That's why Proverbs 22:14 says, the mouth of a forbidden woman is a deep pit. He with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it. Oh, I want this forbidden woman. And then you go and step and go to her and you fall down into a deep pit and you are trapped and you can't get out and you have all these consequences because you succumbed to temptation and thought it would be sweet and would be joyful and be great and be satisfying, but yet it is bitter in the end. And that's why Proverbs says adultery has consequences. Chapter 6, 32 and 33. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. Oh, you think you're going to get this pleasure and enjoyment, but really what the man gets or the woman gets is shame. People know. Dishonor. It's talked about in the community. Maybe even death. Why? Because the jealous husband may come after you. Verse 34. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. The man has found out that someone's been coming to his wife while he's gone on business trips. And so now he grabs his gun, and in a state of fury, he goes to the other man's house and confronts him, and maybe kills him. This almost happened back where I grew up. I know of a man, let's say Joe, who committed adultery with his best friend, let's call him Bob, his wife. Joe had actually committed adultery before. When he worked in Waverly for the bank, the only bank in town that everyone knows about, he committed adultery with one of his co-workers, was caught. Wife gave him an ultimatum. He stopped doing it. They eventually moved 15 miles away to another community. He switched to a different bank, so he didn't work with this woman anymore. Was there for a few years. And then his best friend, Bob, found out that his wife was going to leave him. Why? Because Bob's wife was now committing an affair with Joe. This is Joe's second affair. And when Bob found out about this, he became distraught. He grabbed his gun. He went to his best friend's house, confronted him, was going to kill him and kill himself and end all. And this man who was distraught was known in the community. He refereed both of them actually refereed men's high school boys' basketball games. And this man who was going to kill the adulterer was also a school board member in this small agricultural community. So he had a good prestige in the area, in the community. Thankfully, he didn't pull the trigger and he calmed down, but it reached the newspapers, and now this man, whose wife committed adultery on him, had to resign his post as the serving on the board for this school board. And now his name and the name of everyone else is one of dishonor because people didn't keep their vows. It was enticing. It was great. But it was bitter in the end. So brethren, are you on guard for adultery? Men, you need to be on guard for temptation. It's easy to, as your wife grows older, to look at others and to desire them. Or maybe she's pregnant in the same way, to be tempted to see others. It's tempted to see your wife at your worst because you see her where all is down, where she's not made herself up to go out into public, and yet then you see other women who have done themselves up and have guarded themselves out in public, and so then you can start longing for her. And then, of course, there's the temptation through your smartphone or to the internet of pornography. How many men have gone to pornography when, in fact, they have lust in their heart? Young men, too, you need to be on guard for this. There's a temptation to pursue a married woman who says, "Oh, why don't you come be with me? My husband doesn't fulfill my needs." Or to fall into a trap with a loose woman, a woman who says, "Oh, I'll give you all that you want." But really, it's bitter. For you women, you need to be on guard, too, for the temptation. Maybe it's not necessarily physical looks, but having a man who will listen to you. "Oh, my husband used to listen to me long ago, but now I found someone at work who will listen to me, who will pay attention to me, who I can share my struggles with." Well, if you're sharing your struggles with another man who's not your husband and is not family, you need to stop. You need to share with someone else, because that opens up the avenue of adultery. Ultimately, we need to remember what the Bible says, is that adultery is a trap that leads to death. So having talked about the first two points, that God says we need to be reminded about adultery, and second, that adultery is something all of us will face the temptation of. Third, how do we overcome it? Well, we overcome it in this way. Christians need to be reminded that adultery is wrong in order to guard their hearts from idolatry. We need to be prompted that sexual immorality is sin to protect our affections from idol worship. Adultery isn't something you just fall into. It comes from the heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of the heart, men and women engage in adultery. And it comes from the idolatry of the heart. Colossians 3, verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So all those sins there, idolatry is describing each and every one of those. Sexual immorality, idolatry, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, it is idolatry. Idolatry describes when we worship something or someone as if it is God. We are seeking, following, looking for satisfaction and joy in that thing apart from God. So we are choosing to disobey God in order to get this thing, because we think this thing is God. We're treating it as God. Notice here that sexual immorality and covetousness are listed. Covetousness leads to sexual immorality. I see with my eyes someone that I desire who's not my spouse. I want that person. I think about it. I maybe fantasize about it. I start pursuing actions to be with that person, to talk to that person, and then it leads to something. But also refers to looking with images. As Matthew 5:28 says, Adultery is not just physical, but it begins in the heart with lust. We can say, well, I've never committed adultery, but have you lusted after someone? Yes. Then the very same thing that the adulterous person has, you have. You have the root, the beginning of adultery in your heart. You're coveting someone that's not your own. Jim Neuheiser, a biblical counselor who teaches biblical counseling, wrote this: if you are obsessed with your personal sexual desires, and if you become angry when you don't get what you think you need, you have become a sexual idolater. So you see how this works. Well, my spouse isn't giving me what I want, so I'm going to choose somewhere else. I'm willing to break God's commandment that says do not commit adultery and get what I think I want. So if you sin to get what you want, or you sin because you don't get what you want, then whatever you want is an idol. And you need to repent of it. There are other idols, though, that people have. Other excuses. People can say, well, I wasn't getting my needs met, so it's okay to break my covenant. Or my spouse doesn't care anyway, so it's fine. I'm not in love with my spouse anymore. That is the trump card. I'm just not in love with my spouse, so now I can... The covenant I made between us and God and His presence, I can just now revoke because I've fallen out of love. I'm just a victim of this. I have to go with the winds of love. When love is in, then I must go with it. When I'm out of love, then I have to go with that too, because I have to be true to myself. Or maybe someone just, I just can't be monogamous. That's just not the way God designed me. So you're making your sin a badge of victimhood. Or other people will say, well, I'll never do it again. Or I'm not a bad person. It's not as bad as you make out. These are all excuses that people make. So if idolatry leads to adultery, then what is the cure for idolatry so we will not go to adultery? The opposite of being covetousness is contentment. The person who covets says, I'm not happy, I'm not content. If only I had this thing over here, then once I have it, I will be content. Whereas the content person says, I have God, I have Jesus Christ, no matter what situation I am content. So even if I add this thing, it won't make me more content. This is what Solomon writes. No, I'm sorry. This is what Paul writes in Philippians 4. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So Paul is saying this. No matter what your circumstances are, you as a believer in Jesus Christ can be content. You can learn to be content. Paul has. He's been poor and had very little. He's been rich and has a lot. And between those two extremes, he has learned to be content no matter the circumstances. So we too need to learn contentment. Because if you are content with your spouse, if you're content with being single, then you will not sin to go to someone who's not your spouse. And so what flows from contentment is the habit of being thankful. We must replace discontentment with thankfulness. Ephesians 5 verse 4 says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are all out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And guess what verse 3 talks about? Sexual immorality. What verse 5 talks about? Sexual immorality. What verse 4 talks about? Be thankful. The thankful person does not commit adultery. The discontent person is upset with his spouse. God, why did you give me this spouse? Why can't she be more beautiful? Why can't she stop nagging me? Why can't my husband listen to me and be more romantic? The spouse who is discontent is always thinking of the negative of the other spouse, is ungrateful. And in doing so, he or she is attacking God's wisdom, love, and goodness. God, why did you give me this woman? Why did you give me this man? After 20 years, here she is. Oh, I liked how she was when she was when we first started dating, but now 30 years later, I don't like how she's become. I don't like how he's become. When you do this, you are angry with God for the spouse that he or she has that he has given to you. And then in that seedbed of discontent and of complaining and moaning, you see someone who looks like he or she has it. And now you want that person. And now you desire that person. Oh, you listen to me like my spouse doesn't listen to me. Or you have the looks that my spouse doesn't have. You laugh at my jokes like my spouse doesn't have. You don't nag me like my spouse does. And then eventually you see what happens. The opposite of this, though, is the thankful person. The thankful person submits by faith to God's circumstances for you in your life. And this person does this and says to himself, Lord, I do not deserve to have the spouse you have given me. I only deserve eternal judgment in hell for all my sins. I thank you for my spouse's positive qualities and for the blessing he or she is to me. You see, that is like a mat over the dirt that will not allow any weeds to grow, any weeds of discontent, because you are being thankful and grateful. And when you have that attitude, then you will enjoy the spouse God has given you. That's why Proverbs 5, verse 15, Solomon says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. It's the context of, men, do not go to these forbidden women. Go to your wife that God has given to you. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, 2 and 3, where it says, Paul says, do not keep yourselves, if you're a married couple, from one another in intimacy for a prolonged period of time, lest there be the temptation of sexual immorality. So when you're thankful, then what that flows into is that you enjoy and come with your wife or your husband, and that is lived out. So we must get to the root of the problem. If we don't get to the idolatry and repent of that, if we don't replace it with thanksgiving, then it is like trying to get rid of thistles by mowing the pasture. Growing up in Illinois, that was one of my tasks every year, was to go out and spray the thistles. My dad had it worse. He had to dig it up by the root. But I got on the four-wheeler and the hot 90-degree temperature, and just went around and sprayed. And then once I did a tank, I go back and mix it up again, another batch, and just keep spraying and spraying. A few days later, you start seeing them wilting over. Now, do you know what would have been a lot easier? Get the cab tractor with air conditioning, get the batwing strutter, and then just go around and mow the pasture. Oh, that would get rid of the thistles in no time. Nope. A month later, they'd be tall again. They'd grow back. So before we mowed the pasture, we would go and spray the thistles. After we'd spray the thistles, then we would go and mow so that they wouldn't come back. In the same way, if we do not get to the root of the problem, then the temptation of idolatry and of sexual immorality will come back because we are not getting to the root and the heart of the issue. So, brethren, you need to take an assessment of your thought life. Are you grumbling or complaining about your spouse when you think? Are you grumbling and complaining to those of you who are single about your own life? Oh, God, why haven't you given me a spouse yet? Or why am I single at this stage of my life? I'm so lonely. Do you have a covetous heart? Do you think, well, if I only had a spouse who did this, unlike my spouse right now, then I would be happy. Then I would be much more committed. Well, then that has just revealed idolatry in your heart. You need to repent of your covetousness. You need to put on thanksgiving and be grateful to God for what He has done in your life. And remember that you deserve nothing but God's wrath. And to have a spouse, even a spouse that may be difficult, is more than you deserve. And so you need to be thankful for your spouse. One example is to go and write down in private all the things that you're grateful, all the qualities that your spouse has and that you appreciate about her. Also, you need to put your relationship with your spouse first. You need to cultivate companionship and intimacy. Many times people, before they get married, they have companionship. Then they get married and things happen and they put that on the back burner, on the to-do list of things, and they forget to talk. Sit on your front porch and have a cup of coffee and drink tea and talk to each other. Go out on a date. Do activities and hobbies together. Read a book together. Also, remember your vows. Remember what you covenanted with God and with others for, that you would have and hold it with each other, that you do so until death should part. And do not believe that your feelings can't change. People say, well, we fell into love and then we fell out of love, so now we have to break up. It's like you're a boat that's being carried along by a current and you can't help yourself. The current's too strong. No, that's a lie. You choose who to love. Love doesn't just come upon you by Cupid having his bow and arrow strike you. If you are married, then you choose to love by the grace of God. And if you don't have the feelings of love, you continue to love and the feelings will come. Their goal is to be faithful to God's word in carrying that out. So we talked about why we need to study adultery, that it's a temptation for everyone, and to combat it, we need to get to the root of it, which is idolatry. And now we're going to talk about hope, even if you commit adultery. Our last point is this. Christians need to be reminded that adultery is wrong in order to have hope in the gospel when they sin. Believers need to be prompted that sexual immorality is sin to have forgiveness in Jesus Christ when they rebel. Leviticus 18:20, the passage for which we are using to talk about adultery, what's this in the context of? It's in the context of sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs. But those sacrifices do not cover. But the good news is those sacrifices were typological, pointing to Jesus Christ, whose blood does cleanse you even from the sin of adultery. That's why Hebrews 9:13-14 says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh," meaning for the old covenant itself, but not for salvation, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Jesus' blood is sufficient to cleanse the adulterer of his sin. The habitual adulterer, the one who has gone out, forsaken his wife, and gone into another, if he repents and comes to Jesus, he will be cleansed and he will be made holy. It is not the unpardonable sin, but there is hope if one turns. The one who looks at pornography and at images of people who are not his wife, there is hope that if he turns or she turns, that he or she will be cleansed and forgiven. There's also hope that you do not have to have a lineage of shame and dishonor that is passed down from generation to generation. How do I know this? Jesus Christ had adulterers in his family lineage. Did you know that? If you look at Matthew 1, we see that all over the place. First, Abraham and Isaac are a part of Jesus' family tree, and they almost gave their wives up to adultery. Then in Matthew 1, verse 3, you have Tamar, the prostitute, who surely committed adultery many times. And yet she was saved when Jericho fell because she helped the spies, and through her offspring came the Messiah. I'm sorry, that was Rahab. And then you have Tamar, who conceived twins through her father-in-law, Judah. She acted like she was a prostitute, went into her father-in-law, had twins, and through the twins came Jesus Christ. And then we have David, who is listed in Matthew 1, verse 6, And of course, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. But let me read you that verse because it's interesting what it says. Matthew 1, verse 6. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Isn't it interesting that it's recorded not David by his wife Bathsheba, but it records that she was Uriah's wife first and brings to mind to the reader of the adultery between her and David. And yet this is part of the Messiah's lineage. And finally, in verse 7, you have Solomon listed, and he had many wives and concubines and committed adultery. You see, if these people who committed adultery were included by God's sovereign plan to give birth to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, then there is always hope for one who commits sexual immorality and sin, that there can be forgiveness. So, brethren, if you have committed adultery, there is hope. You may be forgiven if you repent of that sin and turn to Christ. Some of you may say, well, I did that, but I didn't. My wife never found out. It happened 5, 10, 20 years ago. Should I tell her now? Yes. You need to confess it and walk in the light. Well, she may leave me. Well, is it more important to be obedient to God or to fear man like Abraham and Isaac? So more important to confess your sins and walk in the light. What if you look at pornography and your wife doesn't know? Should you tell her? Yes, you should tell her. Bring it into the light and confess your sin. And then you will receive cleansing. That's why the promise from 1 John 1:9 is so important. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse our sins and to forgive us of all unrighteousness. But to confess is to confess to God and to confess to those that you've sinned against. And if you've broken the covenant by adultery, then you need to confess to the one you made that covenant with, your spouse and God. So ultimately, adultery is sin, adultery is wrong, adultery should be abhorred, adultery should be a temptation that we should flee from like Joseph. But adultery is not the unpardonable sin. Adultery does not have to define you and your life and your family, but the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed even for adulterers, and all who come to Him know for certain that their sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And we ask that You help us in this generation that promotes sexual perversion, in which these things are so accessible, that we would be on guard, that You keep us from temptation, that You would help us, Lord, to flee from discontentment, and we would put on thanksgiving, and we'd be grateful for the spouses You have given us. We'd be grateful if we are single for the stage of life that we were in, and that we would look to You alone for our ultimate satisfaction and joy, because You are the one who can actually give us joy that will not disappoint. Help us, Lord, to do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.